Did y'all get the last part of that hymn we just sang, Let the Amen Sound? Hint, hint. Oh, good morning. I guess y'all know we're still in Daniel 8. So, will you turn your Bibles over there and go to verse 15. I want to read from verse 15 down through verse 27. Let me give you a moment to get there. Now, I'm going to do something that I don't always do, that I don't usually do, is I'm going to read from a different translation, the New Living Translation. And you may wonder why. Well, number one, because I like it. Number two, it just helps to understand the basic meaning of the text. Not that you can't get understanding from the other translations, but this one here, I don't know. For me, it helps me to understand. So, beginning with verse 15, it says, as I, Daniel, was trying to understand the meaning of this vision, someone who looked like a man stood in front of me, and I heard a human voice calling out from the Ulai River, Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of his vision. As Gabriel approached the place where I was standing, I became so terrified that I fell with my face to the ground. Son of man, he said, you must understand that the events you have seen in your vision relate to the time of the end. While he was speaking, I fainted and lay there with my face to the ground, but Gabriel roused me with a touch and helped me to my feet. Then I said, I am here. Then he said, I am here to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath. What you have seen pertains to the very end of time. The two-horned ram represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat represents the king of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes represents the first king of the Greek Empire. The four prominent horns that replaced the one large horn show that the Greek Empire will break into four kingdoms, but none as great as the first. At the end of their rule, when their sin is at its height, a fierce king, a master of intrigue, will rise to power. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. That leads me to believe it will be by the power of Satan. He will cause a shocking amount of destruction and succeed in everything he does. He will destroy powerful leaders and devastate the holy people. He will be a master of deception and will become arrogant. He will destroy many without warning. He will even take on the prince of princes in battle. But he will be broken, though not by human power. The vision about the 2,300 evenings and mornings is true. But none of these things will happen for a long time, so keep this vision a secret. Then I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for several days. Afterwards, I got up and performed my duties for the king. But I was greatly troubled by the vision and could not understand it. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you, God, for your presence right here in our midst, that you are in our midst, that you are here. And so I ask that you, Lord, touch our hearts. If there be any sin that prevents us from being obedient to your word, will you reveal it to us? And once revealed, will you give us the ability to repent and to just trust in you? And Lord, I thank you for your word. I pray that we'll learn from it, that we'll listen closely, that we'll heed it, walk in its truths, and bring you glory in doing so. Amen. Amen. Well, last week, when we left off, I told you that we would take up the subject of one of the vilest enemies of God and God's people to ever live. I think there are a couple of you here anyway who's done some research on this guy. But then, some of you may not have ever heard of, as one of my professors used to say, Antiochus Epiphanes. But others say Antiochus. I don't know which is the proper pronunciation of his name, but I call him Antiochus Epiphanes IV. So let me give you some of his history so y'all, at least will know something about this guy. And the reason I want to do that is because it'll help us better understand the text. However, I will keep it kind of short, since you can go to Wikipedia or BibleHistory.com and learn all about this guy for yourself. He lived between 175 and 164 B.C., and Antiochus' nickname was Epiphanes, which means God made manifest. And he was the king of the Seleucid Empire, one of the four kingdoms that emerged from Alexander the Great's former territory. He wasn't initially first in line for the throne. In fact, he seized it from his nephews through somewhat shady circumstances. And then he enlarged his kingdom through substantial military conquest. Antiochus was a tyrant who tried to unify his kingdom by forcing his subjects to adopt the Greek culture and then their religious practices. And in 167 BC, he put a stop to circumcision. He ended the sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem. And then he deliberately defiled it by burning pig's flesh on the altar and placing objects sacred to Zeus into the Holy of Holies. He also burned copies of the scriptures, and he killed anyone who remained faithful to God. Fitting perfectly the description of a stern-faced or fierce-looking king who was completely wicked and the master of intrigue. Our text says that he will arise and he will become very strong, but not by his own power. So that says to me, it must be, as I said previously, by satanic power. And he will destroy powerful leaders and devastate his holy people. And you see that in verses 23 and 24. He was a man wholly given over to satanic influence. And I think that is one reason why many people see him as a type of the Antichrist. And these acts of gross, and they were gross and unholy sacrilege by Antiochus, triggered a rebellion on the part of faithful Jews who were led in their revolt by the Maccabees. But after a long and vicious struggle, their rebellion against Antiochus culminated in the Seleucid forces being driven out of Judah and the temple being cleansed and then rededicated in 164 B.C. Sometime that same year, 164 B.C., Antiochus himself died of somewhat obscure circumstances during a campaign in the eastern part of his empire, probably killed by one of his own men. These events of real history faithfully They faithfully reflect the events described here in our text for today, chapter 8, reinforcing once again, telling me once again, giving me the message that God's in control and sovereign over all of history. Daniel 8 opens a window into a bigger picture of the struggle against Antiochus. Antiochus was not simply at war with God's people, but he was at war against heaven itself. In fact, we are told in verse 25 that he made himself as great as God, the prince of the heavenly host, and swept some of the stars from the sky. I think this is a visionary way of describing the cosmic struggle that will come to the forefront when we get to Daniel 10. It's as if a curtain is drawn back, and behind Antiochus we see the ominous power of the wicked spiritual forces of darkness arrayed against Jehovah God himself. As we saw a couple of weeks ago from John's diagram, if you remember the diagram, some of you may still have yours. It might be beneficial to look at it. We saw from that believers have different views toward the period of waiting for Christ's return based on their different beliefs of how that return will take place. And there are three views that are the most common. First, you have premillennialism. Most of you certainly know what that is, especially if you were raised amongst the Baptists, and I was, which says that Christ will come again prior to the millennium. And then second, you have postmillennialism, which says that Christ will return after the millennium. And then last, you have amillennialism, which says that we are right now in the midst of the millennium. These are the names that are drawn from different understandings. Each view has of the millennium. Millennium meaning what? 1,000 years, right? And speaking specifically of the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. But no matter which view you might embrace, in my opinion, we can only conclude that in the end, the end may or may not be near. We don't know. So we just need to be prepared for what? The return of Christ, and remember just how important it is for us to keep in mind the spiritual magnitude of our warfare. Should we fail to take that into account, we will not be prepared for the intensity of the conflict. Now, may I suggest that the church in this country, at least, has become isolated from the struggle by our comfortable circumstances. As one commentator pointed out, if our life is pleasant, if we have a comfortable home to live in, an attractive spouse, beautiful children, a fulfilling career, two or three cars, and a generous retirement package, we're a whole lot less likely to cry out and ask, "How long, oh Lord?" In fact, we'd be happy for God to just wait a while, wouldn't we? Wait a while. I had a young girl tell me one time I was teaching on this kind of subject. In fact, I was teaching on the premillennial view. And when it was over, she says, I've got my whole life ahead of me. I don't want Christ to come now. Well, I mean, I could kind of see where she was coming from. But at the same time, I think we as God's people, there's something wrong if we don't hunger for his return. There's something wrong if we don't want him with us here, ruling and reigning as our sovereign king. I pray that's the attitude of your heart, that you want Christ more than you want anything else, that you want him to come and establish himself on the throne of David, and so we can worship him truly in spirit and in truth. I tell you, saints, when life is good, we're a lot less likely to fight our battles on our knees. Yeah, that's right. We tend to forget that we are wrestling against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places that are far more than just human adversaries, powers that we can never conquer in our own strength. If you don't believe that, read Ephesians 4:12. Yet in our attempt to share the gospel with our friends and our neighbors, or to build godly marriages and families in our church, or to win the victory against our own sinful natures, we are always profoundly outgunned and outmanned by the forces arrayed against us. Unless the Lord intervenes, we will never be able to stand up against the gathering darkness, against the storm that is coming. That's why, as one of my favorite commentators said, we should constantly be fighting on our knees, committing our struggles to God in prayer, praying without ceasing, as 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says. Prayer should be our constant attitude. Not that we should abandon our regular duties and give ourselves completely over to prayer. And yes, we should have regular times of prayer. Daniel did, which is fine. You don't have to do it three times a day, but you can have a regular time of prayer. But we should also pray how? Spontaneously. Spontaneously as what? The Spirit of God prompts us to, or as the need arises, and as we enjoy continual communion with our God. At the same time, however, and this should encourage your heart, the cosmic dimension of our warfare reminds us that we're not alone in our struggle. Now, I know that there are those out there that believe God just created the universe, flung it out into space, and now sits back to watch what happens from afar. That he doesn't really get involved in our lives and spiritual warfare. He just lets things play out. But saints, that is not true. It's just not true. God doesn't just observe from a distance. He gets up close and personal. He's always ready. He always stands ready to hear from his children. As you can see from this chapter, God isn't just passively watching the spiritual conflict from the comforts of heaven. He isn't trying to figure out just how come they can't just get along. He knows why we can't get along. No, see, just the opposite is true. His armies are actively engaged in the same struggles that we are fighting. They are fighting right alongside of us. Jehovah God is not just an observer, smugly watching from afar. No, he is involved in our spiritual battle against the evil that has so profoundly affected us and our world. And these evil forces attack us. At the same time, what are they doing? They're attacking God. They're attacking God. Remember when Jesus and his disciples were out on the sea in a small boat in the midst of a severe storm? The disciples, they were scared, they were terrified, and they cried out in Mark 4:34, "Teacher! Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Well, here's one reason we can know that he does indeed care. And it's because, guess where he's at? Well, you know where he's at. He's in the boat. He's right there present in the boat with his people in the midst of their storms. What does that mean? His battles are our battles. When I was growing up, a little kid, my battles were my father's battles. He was there to protect me. And you've done the same for your children. His battles, our battles are his battles. So let me ask you this. Since we know that God isn't removed from our struggle against evil, how come the battle seems at times to be moving in the wrong direction? How come? If our omnipotent God, who knows everything and who controls history, is for us, then why can't we march on from victory to victory, crushing all the forces of evil that come against us? If the God of creation is for us, as Don Moyen says in his song, "God for Us," why is the storm not still for us as well? How is it that the little horn is able to rise to power and oppose the saints of the Most High God? If God is on our side, why? Why? Well, saints, Daniel 8 answers that question for us as well. The problem isn't just Satan's hostility. No, it's also because of rebellion that the army of God's people and the daily sacrifices and the sanctuary were all handed over into the power of the little horn. Which begs yet another question. Whose transgression is in view here? Whose transgression? It's not the rebellion of the little horn. No, it's not. Doesn't it make more sense to understand that the rebellion is the transgression of God's own people, a theme that anticipates Daniel's prayer of repentance in chapter 10? After all, the outcome of this rebellion is that God's people in the sanctuary are given over into the power of the little horn, verse 12. And remember this, the Lord on more than one occasion, more than once, has brought an enemy against his people as a display of his own glory and to teach his people who he is when they hadn't sinned against him at all. You see that in 2 Chronicles 20 and Ezekiel 38. Yet, he would hardly give his people and sanctuary over into the hands of his enemy, except on account of their own sin. Deuteronomy 28. And now listen up, saints. That was the case in Daniel's day. Remember when we were in chapter 1? You see that in chapter 1, verse 2, God gave Jehoiakim over to who? Nebuchadnezzar. God gave him over. So what Daniel was seeing, and I don't want to be dogmatic about this, but I think what Daniel was seeing was a future repetition of the sin and judgment of God's people that had led to the fall of Jerusalem to Nebuchadnezzar. Does that make sense? The reckless destruction of life that occurred during the exile was not the end of the cycle of sin and judgment for Israel. Yet, even in this coming outpouring of judgment upon Israel, sin, evil wouldn't win forever. The Lord's people and his sanctuary would be given over into the power of evil, but only for a limited time, 2,300 evenings and mornings. You see that? Verse 14. Dugard explains evenings and mornings immediately recalls the language of the days of creation in Genesis 1 and suggests that, like the attempts to sweep the stars from the sky, verse 10, and to change the religious festivals, chapter 7, verse 25, what the little horn wants to achieve is nothing less than the dissolution of creation itself. No wonder so many people considered him insane. He was a madman in control. No wonder they thought he was insane. But in that attempt, he would certainly fail, because our sovereign Lord has already set the number of those days. So why 2,300 days? That period is just short of what? Seven years, which might be considered a full period of judgment, like in Daniel 4. However, the number doesn't exactly fit any pairing of events in the Maccabean period, although there have been many attempts to do so. It may be, therefore, that we are simply intended to see this number as a figurative representation of a significant but limited period of suffering on the part of God's people. What's so striking about the figure 2,300, though, when compared to the less precise 3.5 times of Daniel 7, is the fact that this period is measured in days. The most important point may be that God has a precise calendar for the events of world history, a calendar that is accurate to the day, yet at the same time utterly inscrutable to all human efforts to make sense of it. Now, saints, we really need to wrap our minds around this chapter. That is, if we're going to understand how it gives us hope in the face of our worst failures and the worst attacks of satanic forces against us. The church has always struggled because of our own unfaithfulness and from the assaults of the enemy. Like the Apostle Paul, we often find ourselves hard-pressed from every direction, persecuted and buffeted on all sides, to the point that we may be tempted to despair of the future. Neither is it just an issue in the church. In the midst of our own personal failures and our ongoing struggles against sin, we may be tempted to question whether God can really sanctify people like us. I so often I wonder How long, Lord? I want to be conformed to the image of Christ. How long? Can you really? How can God's purposes to save and to sanctify us stand in the face of our own continual rebellion and Satan's constant attacks? Answer that question for me. The answer, though, is revealed as we see how Daniel 8 affirms God's victory in the face of the coming darkness of the days of Antiochus Epiphanes. If God's purpose was not frustrated by that period of rebellion and defilement, then they will certainly never be frustrated by our own personal experience and unfaithfulness or persecution. Isn't that glorious news? Yet from our standpoint of redemptive history, we can now see the same lesson demonstrated on an even larger scale. We can look back beyond the darkness and restoration of the days of Antiochus to an even greater act of rebellion and defilement. Climactic act of rebellion and defilement that by God's grace itself became the very source of our hope. The defilement that Daniel foresaw at the time of Antiochus was certainly horrific, with the temple being desecrated and the truth cast to the ground. But there was even worse yet to come. Even though Antiochus desecrated the temple, at least at that time, no one attempted to lay hands on God himself. But nearly 200 years later, in the person of Jesus Christ, the dwelling place of God was once more desecrated because of man's sin, rebellion, and Satan's hostility. God's own people rejected the Messiah that he had sent. And as the Apostle John said in his gospel, he came to his own, but his own people did not receive him. John 1:11. Instead, the leaders of God's chosen people actually allied themselves with the forces of evil against the prince of the Lord's army, and then handed him over to death, crying out for his crucifixion. Crucify him. Crucify him. What worse abomination or act of betrayal could ever be than crucifying the Prince of Heaven, God's only begotten Son? No wonder it was dark on that day. It was not just few stars that had been swept from the sky, rather the sun itself refused to shine on such an outrage. It seemed that darkness had completely triumphed, and God's "let there be light" had been swallowed up by the night. The cross is surely the ultimate expression of the rebellion of God's people and the enmity of the kingdoms of this world against him. And none of us should think, no one should think, that we believers are any better than they were. We were too once God's enemies. And this is the judgment that light, or the light, has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light. The light, because their works were evil. John 3:19. Our own hearts testify to the profound truth of that judgment. By our comfortable coexistence with our cherished sins, we daily bear witness to the darkness that still remains in our hearts. you hear that? And yet such monstrous rebellion and hatred could not frustrate God's purposes. I love it. At the cross, Satan did his worst to Jesus, and as a result, he simply brought forth precisely what God had planned from the very beginning. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John 1:5. Not overcome it. Because a mere 3 days later, God rebuilt the temple that the Jews had desecrated by restoring the body of his son from the grave. God raised up this Jesus whom men had rejected and exalted him in glory at his right. Now, therefore, the power of the cross, the Lord, through the power of the cross, is building Jews and Gentiles as living stones into a new temple, the church, turning former rebels and enemies into God's friends through the gospel, cleansing us from our sin and rebellion. The cross is thus the place where God had his final answer to our rebellion and transgression, as well as to Satan's enmity. At the cross, Jesus took upon himself the full weight of our transgressions and rebellion, dealing once and for all with our sin, once and for all with our sin. If ever there was a time of wrath, it was during those 6 hours that Jesus hung on the cross, bearing the wrath of God against our wickedness and our idolatry. His devastation there brought God's wrath against our sin to a final end. There at the cross, Jesus broke sting of death, which is the power of sin, and so guaranteed the ultimate happy ending to our story. Jesus, the Christ, has been raised from the dead and brought to glory, and because of that, so too will we one day be raised in glory on the day of God's timetable, when it is complete. The cross is therefore a guarantee that God's plans will always prevail in the face of our weakness, our rebellion and sin, and in spite of the fierce enmity of Satan and all his host. Because of the victory won on the cross, the gates of hell can never prevail again. Christ's flock. To be sure, evil remains awful and powerful in this world. Sin still has devastating consequences, whether it comes from the outside or the inside of the church, and it will not simply pass away as our world gets older. Our path to heaven often takes us through the valley of deep darkness, through horrible realities in the here and now. They may be the fruits of our own sin or the sin of others or the enmity of powerful spiritual forces. Yet, in the midst of that sobering reflection, we must never lose sight of the glories of heaven and the fact that God's timetable is the one that directs the events of history. His timetable will eventually draw a time, or our time, on this earthly stage. He will bring it to a close and usher in God's victory. We don't know when that end will be, either for us as individuals or for the world as a whole. But the end may indeed be soon, or it could be some time away as yet. But either way, We can still live in the radiant light of the cross and long for the coming of the dawn. On that final day, the question that God will ask each of us will be, what have you done with the gift of my Son, Jesus Christ? Have you submitted your heart to Him as Savior and Lord, looking to His righteousness to atone for your sin and rebellion? Or have you rebelliously sought to justify yourself through your own efforts? And one thing more I want to leave you with. I want to remind you of the fact that in the time that remains before that final day comes, remember that our God remains in control of this world, the world that He created, even when we pass through the valleys of darkness. In spite of our own worst failures and the enemy's best efforts, God will bring all things to their proper end at the time He has determined. He will bring the nations to Himself and sanctify each of us through the slow but persistent work of His Spirit. In the meantime, we're called to be faithful and obedient, trusting in Christ alone and giving thanks daily for the cross. Thank you for the cross, Lord. Thank you for the price you paid. Thank you for your nail-scarred hands. Thank you for the cross. Amen. Every day, give thanks for the cross. The cross is the place of His victory over our sin. So as we wait, we're to look forward longingly for the day of His return, crying out, how long will it take for the vision, Lord, to be fulfilled? How long will it be until the darkness will finally be over and daylight will come? How long until the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing on His wings and His saints will shine with Him forever? How long, O Lord? How long until we're sanctified through and through until there is no remaining sin? How long, O Lord? Is your cry, is your heart's desire, even so, come, Lord Jesus? If that's your desire, if you want to see Christ come with healing on His wings to bring us home, to gather us around in the throne room of God so that we can truly worship Him the way He deserves, then let's give thanks and praise every day for the cross. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this truth, this message. We thank You, Lord, that You have saved us and You have are in the process of saving us, and that You will save us, that we have that, the security of knowing that we have been saved, that we're being saved, that we will be saved. What a glorious truth that is, that You bring all those whom You've saved, You cause them to persevere in the faith. Lord, may we continually give You praise and glory and honor.